No doubt as we read the epistle lesson today, many of you were mentally transported to that season in your 20s when it seemed like every weekend during the summer, maybe twice a weekend, you were in some random church or park or other event space dressed in your finest, watching friends get married. Yes, you might have heard something from the gospel or maybe even the Song of Solomon. But more than any other text, 1 Corinthians 13 has become the text that is so often read at weddings. And it's little wonder. It's some of the most exalted and poetic writing in all of Paul's epistles and speaks to the centrality of what we purport to celebrate and honor at these ceremonies and these rites of passage, love. But one of the problems with texts like these is that when we've heard them so many times in one particular setting, we have a hard time hearing them speak both from its original historical context, spoiler, it has very little to do with happy weddings, and to our day-to-day contemporary lives that are not lived in our flashiest dress during a hot sanctuary of summer's past. As Frederick Buechner has noted about this text, words as familiar as these are like coins worn smooth with long handling. After a while, it's hard to tell where they came from or what they are worth. So today I want to return to this text once again and see if we can strip away some of our preconceived notions about it and read with new eyes, listen with new ears to this essential word that it still may be speaking to us here in this time and place. So let's pray. God, you are love, and love never fails. Speak to us out of that love today. Show us how, since we have been so loved, we may risk loving too. In Christ's name, amen. So if we're going to try and strip away some of these preconceived notions about the text, the first and most helpful thing we can do is to place it in its original context. Paul is not writing to a joyous couple about to celebrate the happiest days of their life, not by a long shot. Instead, Paul is writing to a church community in Corinth that is racked by deep divisions that threaten to tear the community apart. As Paul asserts two chapters earlier before this poem of love, "Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it." What are the source of these divisions? It might be better to ask, what aren't the source of the divisions? Some of the ones addressed up to this point in 1 Corinthians, people bragging about who baptized them, whether it was Paul or Apollo, a dude sleeping with his stepmom, parishioners filing lawsuits against one another, arguments about whether to eat food sacrificed to idols or have women cover their heads, the rich getting to the service earlier than the poor and eating and drinking all the food because the poor who are there have to work and can't get there in time. And then some people are showing up drunk. You know, it sounds like a really great community. And that's all before we get to the main issue that Paul's addressing in this passage. This is the sort of church that if you have friends who are pastoral colleagues, you would, if this job was open, you'd send their job description over to them and say, well, if things get bad, you can always apply to Corinth, and you'd all have a good laugh about it. But the division Paul is most directly addressing in chapter 13 isn't these, although I think he's addressing them all. But no, in chapter 12, he's discussing the dissension that has arisen in the community about spiritual gifts. For there seems to be some people in the community who have decided to rank the spiritual gifts in order of importance, placing the flashier ones like speaking in tongues, prophecy, healing, higher, where the more mundane ones like teaching or service or generosity towards the bottom. Paul uses the bulk of the previous chapter to show the ridiculousness of this view by using the metaphor of a body, which needs all of its parts to thrive and should give special honor to those parts that are often thought of as less important by the world's standards. So in this context of spiritual arrogance and division, Paul rhetorically asks the community just before our passage starts, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. In the midst of all this petty squabbling over who's more spiritual than who, the purpose of what seems like Paul's poetic aside suddenly becomes clear. You think speaking in tongues is what makes you a true believer? Or prophesying? Or unquestionable faith? Or even acts of self-denial and mercy? Paul's message is clear. If you speak in tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And while I think it's easy in our context for many of us to really want to turn the screws on all those holier-than-thou people we know from our evangelical pasts, who love to brag about how spiritual they are, while also being the nastiest and most hypocritical people you've ever met. Not that, maybe you don't know those people. Maybe it's just, I think that's often a nice strategy to avoid letting a text speak to us. For I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't just speak to those who pretend to be spiritual without love, but also those who are engaged in seeming acts of mercy and justice. As I pondered this, I wondered if a more pertinent take for our community might sound something like this. If I hold all the correct views and vote for all the right candidates, but do not love, I'm no better than the dial-up sound of AOL connecting to the internet. And if I'm horrified by all my worst relatives and use all the appropriate language, if I share all the best think pieces on social media and give money to worthy causes and sometimes volunteer at the warming center, but do not have love, I am nothing. Maybe you're further along spiritually than I am, but just writing that made me squirm a little bit because I realized that so often my good works and right thinking are not truly born of love, but from a need to prove to myself and others that I'm good and right and worthy of love. I'm too often still that little evangelical boy trying to earn his salvation. And the irony of this stance is that God's love is already freely given, and so often by trying to earn it, we actually run further from it. Before we can love rightly, we must know that we are loved perfectly and unconditionally by God. And even when Paul enumerates what true love looks like, patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, it isn't a prescription or a checklist we must dutifully complete to be true Christians. But it's a description of what a life looks like when it can, even for brief moments, live out a true response to that love of God which is patient towards us, kind towards us, not proud towards us, is not proud or rude or self-seeking. It's that love that always goes before us, that always is with us, that always follows us. Before we can love others, we must know we are loved. And as I've been reflecting on Paul's words to a deeply divided community, I couldn't help but think about our own deeply divided country, our deeply divided church, our deeply divided families, our deeply divided selves. If division is the context of Paul's letter, then perhaps there's no better epistle for us to be reading at this time than this one. And I think this is exactly why Paul writes this seeming poetic digression in the middle of addressing these numerous divisions. It's as if he's saying, yes, these divisions must be addressed. Yes, they are real and require action. But you must keep love at the center even of your deepest divisions. And I've been pondering this quite a bit this week, because when I think about the people I'm divided from in our country, in our city, or just in my personal relationships, the first word that comes to mind is not love. Contempt, derision, cynicism, disgust. Yeah, but love? That seems like a tall order. What might it mean to love those with whom we deeply, even sometimes fundamentally, disagree? Because I don't believe we are going to change people by shaming them enough, or mocking them enough, or belittling them enough, or hating them enough until they come to see the light and agree with us. As Dr. King noted, you have very little morally persuasive power with people who can feel your underlying contempt. You have very little morally persuasive power with people who can feel your underlying contempt. It's one of a preacher friend would say, if you can't say amen, say ouch. Now, clearly, the life of Dr. King witnesses to the fact that love does not mean condoning harmful acts. It often means standing in direct opposition to people who perpetrate injustice. But these actions were motivated by a love for humanity. Both the people who were being ground down under the oppression of white supremacy and racism, and the people who were wounding and disfiguring themselves through that hatred and contempt that they carried. If we need further truth for how love isn't simply this uncritical acceptance, we have to look no further than our gospel lesson today, where after Jesus reads the Isaiah passage in the temple that we recite every time during the Great Thanksgiving, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim release to the blind," he has the audacity to say that Scripture has been fulfilled in their hearing. And then he goes even further to say, you know, you think this love is just for you, but who did God come to? Came to the widow of Zarephath. And came to Naaman, people who were not Jews, people who were outsiders. This love is going to be more inclusive than we can imagine. And that got him into trouble. Yet, Christ still loved the people who were driving him out of that town. Christ still placed love at the center. Could we imagine a way for love to be at the center, even of our deepest divisions? And Paul doesn't leave us to wonder what this type of love looks like. He is clear that love isn't sentimentality. It's not a feeling of butterflies in your stomach when a person walks in the room. No, it's a set of concrete actions. Love is not a sentiment or a feeling. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud or rude or self-seeking. It does not easily anger or keep record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And if you're impressed that I had that memorized, it's from a VBS song I learned. Love is patient, love is kind. My brother can attest to it. He refuses. It does not envy or boast. It is not self-seeking. And this list takes on even more force in the Greek, where the words aren't adjectives. Love is patient, love is kind. All of these words are verbs in the Greek. So perhaps a better translation might say something like, love waits patiently, love acts kindly, love envies no one. It's action. And so we are left with a blueprint for what active love looks like, which I think is very helpful when we are in these situations where the feeling of love is nowhere to be seen or heard or felt. When we disagree, when we come up against stark divisions, if love is to be the center of our lives, even in division, it calls us towards patience and kindness. It calls us away from pride or rudeness or self-seeking. And I think this gets to both the ancient wisdom of many of the greatest philosophers of our age, right up through the psychology of the 20th and 21st centuries. In a line of thought that runs from Aristotle through Augustine, through the Middle Ages, right up until today, the line of thought known as virtue ethics, it says that through our embodied, repeated actions, we begin to form habits. And these habits, in turn, form the way we feel and act. Our actions begin to change the way we see and understand the world. Now, this can be oversimplified, but how many of you have found that when you are sad or in a funk, it's often a very simple action that can turn your mood around? A run outside, a shower, a talk with a friend, a visit to the museum. Often it is our actions that train our emotions. And so perhaps Paul's description of active love is a way of saying, you want to love someone that's unlovable? Start acting like you love them. Start being patient. Start being kind, even when you do not feel like it. And perhaps you find that by acting as if you love this person, you come to actually love them. Our emotions follow our behavior. Or in the hard-won wisdom of Alcoholics Anonymous, perhaps in love we can sometimes find that we have to fake it till we make it. Perhaps there's no better example of this mindset than in the musical Fiddler on the Roof. In this story of a Russian Jewish family at the turn of the 20th century in the Pale of Russia, a married couple, Tevye and Golda, are discussing the possible marriage of one of their children. When Tevye surprises his wife by asking, "Do you love me?" I won't sing the whole thing, don't worry. In the world of arranged marriages at that time, love often had little, if anything, to do with marriage. At first, she's put off by the question, "Do I love you? With our daughters getting married and this trouble in the town, you're upset, you're worn down. Go inside, go lie down. Maybe it's indigestion." He insists, but she is still resistant. "Do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why talk about love now?" He still won't take that for an answer and asks one more time, "Do you love me?" And perhaps because it's so difficult to answer this directly, she changes the voice to the third person. "For 25 years, I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. 25 years, my bed is his. If that's not love, what is?" And he asks one more time, "Then do you love me?" And she answers, "I suppose I do." For 25 years, she acted as if she loved Tevye and found that she did. And perhaps that's what we're called to do, yes, in our marriages. Indeed, I think if we understand 1 Corinthians 13 as a passage that deals with love in the midst of division, it's a perfect wedding homily. Yes, in our marriages, yes, in our friendships, yes, in our families, but also in the person from work that drives us crazy, the extended family member whose politics we vehemently disagree with, the friend we've fallen out with. And though in all of this, obviously, boundaries are also appropriate sometimes as well. And so you know your context better than I. But often in these situations, Paul isn't talking about a feeling. He's talking about how to love when things get messy, when divisions seem unbridgeable, when we're at each other's throat. Can we keep love at the center, even of our deepest divisions? Probably not perfectly. Maybe not even most of the time. But for those of us who worships a God who is love, who tells us that love never fails, we just might once in a while stand a chance. And that is good news. Thanks be to God.